Our text is in John chapter 2 and the first 11 verses. There has been a week since the Lord Jesus returned from the wilderness, where he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights. He had appeared before John the Baptist, who acknowledged him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He had gathered up two of John's disciples, Andrew and John, and through them, their brothers, Peter and James. And he had called Philip and Nathanael. The Lord now, in chapter 2, is in Cana of Galilee to attend a wedding. The account is straightforward enough. The host ran out of wine. Mary, our Lord's earthly mother, indirectly asked the Lord to supply more wine. The Lord turned water into wine, and the master of the celebration declared that it was the best wine he had drank all night or all day. We saw in our previous study that by our Lord's attendance at the wedding celebration, he confirmed that marriage is an honorable estate, and also that Christians may legitimately be married. Some Christians think that we all ought to pull a long face because we live in a world of sin, so we should not be happy. Well, the Lord shows us that it's legitimate for us to be married. We also saw that wine is a gift of God, and it must not be condemned as bad. Well, this morning, the Lord helping us, we must take a closer look at the miracle that he performed at the wedding. Or rather, we want to take a closer look at our Lord and what he would teach us about himself through this miracle. We must remember that although our Lord is fully man, he is also fully God. And insofar as he is the revelation of God, we saw that in our first message in the book of John. He is the Word, so it's the revelation of God. And so far as the revelation of God, we can safely conclude that everything that he does is instructive for us. His miracles are especially instructive. Indeed, we read in verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." What is it to manifest his glory? It is to display who he is in a way that evokes a humble response of faith and praise. How does this happen? Well, if you read the verse in the English, but especially in the Greek, when you read it in the Greek, you can see very clearly, but even in English you can see it, that it is not the miracle that manifests the glory of the Lord. Rather, it is the Lord himself who manifested his own glory. The subject of the verb manifested is Jesus, not the miracle. The Lord, in other words, was in control of everything. This miracle is more about the Lord than about the wine, more about the Lord than about the marriage, more about the Lord than about the couple or Mary. With this in mind, we are provoked to at least five responses as we meditate on this very familiar text. We may consider these five responses under the acronym OINOS. Oinos is the Greek word for wine. First, we ought to respond to this text, this miracle, by offering praise for his divine glory. Offer praise for his divine power. Secondly, indulge in his compassionate willingness. Thirdly, notice how he reserves the best for last, unlike the world. Fourthly, observe that mere existence is not his goal. Joy is. And fifthly, see how the miracle reflects his ministry of grace. First then, offer praise for his divine power. Now this response is obvious from the text. The Lord displays his glory and his disciples believed on him. Verse 11. Why did they believe on him? No doubt because he demonstrated that he is no ordinary man. He has divine power. He alone could change water into wine. Some modern magicians, or better, illusionists. There are no real magicians, they are illusionists. So some modern illusionists can appear to change a small amount of water into wine. But only the Lord could actually change a large amount of water into the best wine. There were 6 water pots containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. A firkin is about 10 US gallons, or about 38 liters. So we are talking about almost 600 liters of water. How much is 600 liters of water? What if you have a 1 meter square? It is about 2 feet high, that kind of water. If you have a fish tank that big, well, you must not put it in the middle of your living hall, in your living room, because it may crash. And the Lord changed that amount of water into the best wine without even touching the water. It is no wonder that the disciples were amazed. It is no wonder that they believe in him. What about us? Shall we read about what he did and remain unmoved because we are so familiar with the story? Or shall we not offer praise for his divine power? God has appointed him, our Lord, who performed this miracle, to be the heir of all things. It is by him he made the world. And today, all things are working together for the good of his people, because he who changed the water into wine has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, upholding all things by the word of his power. Nothing happens in the world except by his great power, bringing it to pass. All power is given unto me, our Lord says. And he says, I will be with you unto the end of the world. Do you believe? If you do, will you not praise him? And will you not, moreover, as we see secondly, indulge in his compassionate willingness? The Lord's compassionate willingness may be seen from the fact that he obliged his mother to help the host when they ran out of wine. Now, take note that when the Lord says, mine hour is not yet come, he is not saying that his proper time for working a miracle has not yet come, as some suggest. It is rather that the Lord is not ready to interpose in the situation yet. It seemed that he was intending to perform the miracle, and may even have made it known to Mary somehow. But that moment had not yet come. She was, as Calvin suggests, unseasonably hasty. The thing otherwise would be to suggest that our Lord was not in control of the situation. Or worse, in the words of Calvin, that the time of events is appointed by fate. You understand what I'm saying? If the Lord is telling the mother that my time is not yet, you're forcing me to do what I do not want to do, then it seems that situation is ordained by fate, like according to fate and chance. The Lord is in control. And he's simply saying, you are coming to us before the time that I intend to do. In any case, our Lord's gentle reproof of his mother and his proceeding to do as she suggested give us a very clear display of his compassionate willingness. He is not only willing to help, he is not grudging in helping, nor does he suggest that he does not really care. This is especially so, seeing that it is not a life or death situation. Indeed, it is almost a luxurious situation. It was common for the weddings to run out of wine, especially when they are a poor couple. But our Lord cared for the wedding couple and for the wedding party. He had compassion on them and sought to alleviate any disappointment they might have to endure. Now, to me, this is very encouraging for us in a matter of prayer. Our Lord teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And some of us may be tempted to think that we should only pray for things that are of absolute necessity. To tell you honestly, when I first became a Christian and I read this prayer, that's what I thought. I thought I can only pray for what is absolute necessity. That if I can have reason to think that I will not die without that, I should not pray for it. But what is considered necessity today may not really be necessity, isn't it? Is it a necessity for us to do well in our exams that we sit for? Is it a necessity for us to have a higher paying job? Is it a necessity for us to have a child if you have no children? Is it a necessity for you to be married if you are not married? None of these are bare necessities. Does it mean that we cannot pray for them? Mary's petition to the Lord gives us reason to be freer in our petitions. It gives us a degree of license to indulge in our Lord's compassionate willingness. Yes, we may receive a gentle reproof if we ask inappropriately or out of time. But we know that what is good, he will give. He is not stingy. He is not calculative. He gives freely and graciously, even for things that are not absolutely necessary. The Lord himself say, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatsoever you ask, believing, you shall receive. But thirdly, notice how he reserves the best for last, unlike the world. That is a testimony of the governor of the feast. He says to the bridegroom, verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, this is, of course, directed to the bridegroom because he does not know that the good wine was supplied by the Lord. But his commands underscore the way that the Lord often deal with his people. The world usually offers the best up front in order to entice. Think of the goodies that credit card companies offer when you sign up. Sometimes, you know, I receive this cold call from the credit card company, and it's, I'm from this company, would you sign up? And I says, no, I have got my credit card. And then they said, oh, well, you know, you can sign up and you get this free ticket to somewhere, or you get a free treatment somewhere, or you get $200 free credit. I says, no, I don't need another credit card. You can just take it. He says, take it. Then later on, you can cancel it. Right? I said, no, that would not be honest. But I said, everyone does that, right? That's what the company does, isn't it? They try to entice, or even think of those you know, those pamphlets that you receive, free spa treatment. Right? First session free, second session free. What happens after that? When you go there, they give you, they make you buy all sorts of things. So the best things come first, right? Well, we do that in our interviews too, right? You go for job interviews and you what do? You put up the best front, right? I can do everything. The rest can follow later on. Right? Or a man courting a woman, what does he do? Give all his best. Buy the most expensive gifts. Go to the most expensive restaurant when he has now secured the relationship. What does he do? Go to the hawker center. Our Christ does not need to entice. Rather, he would have us to walk by faith and hope. And therefore, he usually leaves the best for last. It is at last that we shall be freed from sin. It is at last that we shall have a new body. It shall be at last when all tears will be wiped away. It shall be at last when we shall be rewarded. It shall be at last when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. For now, there will be the thorns. There will be the thistles. For now, there will be the sorrow and the tears at every turn. But the day is coming. And the Lord has promised that the thorns and the thistles will be replaced by myrtle trees, and the beautiful trees that will graze the deserts. A day is coming when every tear will be wiped away, and there will be no more pain, no more separation. There will be a day when all the hard work will be replaced by rewards of heaven. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Then they that sow in tears shall reap with joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing forth his sheaves. Beloved, do you believe that? The best is yet to come. Our Lord has appointed that we should walk by faith and not by sight. And that all who walk by faith today will one day have their faith replaced by sight. And so he has reserved the very, very best at the end. We have reason to hope. We have reason to wait. But now fourthly, observe that mere existence is not his goal. Joy is. Now this is reflected in our Lord's act of changing water into wine. Water represents what is essential for life. Wine, on the other hand, is often associated with joy in the scripture. In Psalm 104, verse 15, wine is spoken of as that maketh glad the heart of men. So the Apostle Paul likens being filled with the Spirit as being filled with wine. One who is filled with the Spirit may have joy unspeakable, even as one who is filled with wine experiences temporary happiness. Now, obviously, our Lord is not promising or promoting temporary joy. But his willingness to supply the wine shows us that the Lord is not only concerned about mere existence, but about our joy. One commentator puts it this way: the water of our ordinary lives is changed into wine. Jesus became acquainted with grief in order that he might impart to every believing and willing soul his own joy, and that by its remaining in us, our joy might be full. Our Lord came to give us life. And that life is not just mere existence. It is a life of joy. He says in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Although the best is yet to be, this abundant life does not only begin when we die. It is already ours today. A larger catechism, question 82, asks, what is the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? The answer, strikingly, the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is in this life, immediately after death, and at last perfected at the resurrection and day of judgment. What is this communion in glory that we enjoy today? Well, it includes a sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, hope of glory. These things are ours even today. It is available to all who have it, who walk by faith, not by sight. It is part of the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God forever. It doesn't end there. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We lost the capacity to enjoy, the right to enjoy, but Christ came to restore it. He is changing water into wine, bears testimony of what He came to do. The question, beloved brethren and children, is, are you rejoicing? The Apostle Paul says, rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. We can rejoice in the midst of adversity. Sometimes there are many things that burden us and grieve us, isn't it, in our life. But we can have joy. Sometimes when I find myself very, very down because of circumstances in my life, I turn to the Word of God and I think of all that communion of glory that the Lord has bestowed. And I search deep in my heart as the Spirit brings to mind the Word of God and joy floods the heart. And I know all will be well. All will be well. The best is yet to come. May the Lord grant us that we may find the joy that the Lord has in store for us. And now finally, see how this miracle reflects His ministry of grace. How can we see that? Well, we can see it if we pause for a moment to compare the ministry of the Lord with that of Moses. John says in chapter 1, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 17, which we looked at earlier, John chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses, as I mentioned earlier, had a ministry of condemnation. His ministry emphasized condemnation. Christ has a ministry that emphasized mercy and grace. Moses changed water into blood. Christ changed water into wine. 3 years later, the Lord Jesus would use the wine to represent His blood, even as He instituted the Lord's Supper. I would be surprised if this parallel was lost to the Apostle John. John did not record the institution of the Lord's Supper, but I suspect he did not, because it was already well known by then and also because he would spend one whole chapter expounding on the significance of the Lord's Supper, or what the Lord's Supper represents. If this is right, then we cannot miss the fact that this first miracle of the Lord, far from being out of time, was exactly as intended by the Lord. It was designed to teach us that Christ came to bring grace and truth and forgiveness by his blood. It is to point to the fact that it is through his blood that his people may come unto the wedding supper of the Lamb. It hints right at the beginning of his ministry that he would shed his blood as a lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, and so put away, put an end to all the sacrificial, all the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament, which pointed to him. So you put an end to the use of blood for worship. Today we gather together for worship without having to shed one drop of blood, because the blood of Christ has been shed. We must remember that he did so by using wine at the supper. That's the reason why we have the Lord's Supper. And we don't use coffee at the Lord's Supper, because it doesn't help us to think about blood. It's a sensible sign. The sacrament's a sensible sign. You must have something that when you look at it, it reminds you. Or when you smell something, it reminds you. Wine is appointed by the Lord for this purpose, that we may remember that he shed his blood for us. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty may be rich. The Lord came in order that you may know that his grace is sufficient for you. Will you not? Will you not thank him for what he came to do, that you may approach so freely unto the throne of grace and know through all your trials and tribulation that his grace is sufficient for you? Now, this is the significance of our Lord's first public miracle. Do not be sidetracked by questions of whether he did any other miracles before this. Commentators have argued one way or another. Do not be distracted by the idea that the Lord was forced by his mother to do the miracle out of time. In fact, you don't even need to worry too much about why the Lord called his mother woman. We'll talk about that another time. It does not matter whether the Lord did any other miracle before this first miracle. We need to know that whatever the case may be, this is his first public miracle, and that the Holy Spirit wants us to take note of that. This is why it's recorded in verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Our Lord was in full control of the situation, and this miracle was intentionally chosen to mark the beginning of his ministry. Therefore, let us, beloved brethren and children, offer praise for his divine power. This is one of the emphases of the Gospel of John, for it reveals the Lord's deity in no uncertain term. Let us thank God that our Savior, who loves us, is no ordinary man. Nothing is impossible for him, even if it may be impossible for us. Secondly, indulge in his compassionate willingness. Our Lord is willing to help. He was willing to help at a wedding. Thank God that our Savior is not only God but man. He understands our need. He understands that we have needs that go beyond that of mere existence. It is not a life and situation, life and death situation when our Lord changed the water into wine. Yet our Lord was willing to help. This beginning of miracles and many other miracles of our Lord are of this nature. He was willing to help, even if all he does is to give happiness for a season. Nevertheless, thirdly, notice how he reserves the best for last, unlike the world. Our Lord waited until the wine ran out to perform his miracle. Did he know that he was going to perform the miracle right at the beginning of the wedding? Of course. Why did he wait? Perhaps because he would always have us use the ordinary means before resorting to divine power. But in doing so, he also demonstrates a principle which we see in our Christian life and in what God has planned for us, namely that the best is yet to be. He always reserves the best for us, unlike the world. The world seeks to entice. Our Lord would have us walk by faith and hope, not by sight. And related to that, fourthly, observe that mere existence is not his goal. Joy is. Wine pertains to joy, not mere existence. This first miracle signals the tone of our Lord's ministry. It is not a ministry of stoicism and discipline, which John's ministry might be accused of. It is a ministry of joy. Our Lord's aim is joy to the world. In John 17, our Lord says to his Father, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." It is legitimate for Christians to be merry. Christians must learn to have joy. But especially, we must learn to seek joy in Christ. And so let us finally see how the miracle reflects our Lord's ministry of grace. Let us, beloved brethren and children, bear this in mind. We live in a world of licentiousness. And so there is a temptation for serious Christians to become censorious. But when we become condemnatory, judgmental, and censorious, we fail to reflect the ministry emphasis of our Savior. The day of censure and condemnation is over. This is the day of grace. Of course, we must still condemn sin. Without condemning sin, grace becomes meaningless. Forgiveness becomes meaningless. But if our emphasis is on sin and not on grace, then we have failed to understand what our Lord Jesus came to do. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. May the Lord grant us that if we have become censorious, condemnatory, and judgmental, that we have the grace to repent of our attitude and to realign our thinking and our heart to that of the Lord, that we may have the mind of Christ, which he demonstrated at that first miracle. In doing so, we may cheerfully enjoy the wine of life that the Lord has appointed for us to enjoy. Amen.